Obadiah. Let's see if I can get there. There we go. We're concluding our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of the most minor of the minor prophets, this book of Obadiah. It took us just over a month to do so, and we come to this final part, verses 19 through 21. But what I would like to do, as we've really spent a few weeks, almost over a month, looking at this book, I'd like to read the entire book for your hearing. So now we've studied many of the passages, I want to read it all. And as we come to these last few verses, we'll look at them. So let me read verses 1 through 21, the entire section. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent from among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Will they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. And your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on the day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not stand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And here these last verses we'll be looking at this afternoon. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess the host of the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You once more for Your word. We thank You for this small yet powerful book of the book of Obadiah that has so much relevance for us today of warnings, of judgment for those who sin against You and Your people, and then also what we find here at the end of this book, this great promise belonging to Your people and Your children of this great kingdom of Yours. Lord, we praise You to know that the destiny of Your people is not judgment, it's not doom, it's not doom and gloom, but instead it's one of kingdom, of being in Your kingdom of triumph. We thank You for Christ.
Pray that now you take this word to encourage, to remind us of this great promise we have. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Happily ever after. All right, what children in here has ever read a book or heard of a book that began or that ended with happily ever after? Who has heard that? All right, Jair's heard it. That's good. Okay. All right. So many fairy tales and children's stories end in that way, and they lived happily ever after. Sadly, it's interesting, that's becoming less and less common in fictional writing. And most likely because we're living in a world that's more and more cynical, more and more pessimistic. A world that denigrates and really ultimately rejects the happily ever after ending motif. And this cynicism, this pessimism, it's not only in the world, but it's infected the church as well. For Christians, sometimes can be marked by anxiousness, being worried, scared, fretful. Can be known by those things rather than by joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and really happiness. Well, the late J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit, and then later the Lord of the Rings trilogy, he had something to say. Yes, he had a lot to say about writing and fictional writing, but writing as a whole. But he had a lot to say about the happily ever after ending as well. He actually argued in one of his essays that the best stories, in fact, were not complete without the consolation of a happy ending. And not just a happily ever after ending, but Tolkien, for him, he said the true storm of story and the highest function within the story would end with what he coined as a eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe. I think this is a word he just came up with. But you, think of EU meaning good. He says every story, the best of stories, end with a not just a happily ever after, but a eucatastrophe, a good catastrophe. Meaning the story would end with a sudden change of events that looked like they were going to be catastrophic and terrible, but instead were turned out for the good of the heroes of the story. For him, he said that's the ultimate happily ever after. Now, why do I mention this happily ever after motif that you see in fairy tales and J.R.R. Tolkien being a big supporter of it, and specifically the eucatastrophe? It's because as we close here in the book of Obadiah, it's not just the book of Obadiah, but ultimately the Bible. We see it as a story ending with a eucatastrophe that J.R.R. Tolkien would describe. One of calamity, but one that ultimately ends with a happily ever after for God's people. So as we come to the end of Obadiah, that's been a really intense book. A lot of judgment and gloom and doom. The book of Obadiah ends with a happily ever after, with a happy ending, a eucatastrophe. And this is the main idea of our passage this afternoon. That these last verses tell us the future of God's people. And the future of God's people is not one of darkness, but light. The future of God's people is one of triumph and victory. For God's kingdom triumphs over the kingdom of this world. So the goal as we close our time now in the book of Obadiah is to first I want to do a real quick overview of all the verses leading up these last few verses. As this is our last time in the book of Obadiah, I want to do that to put these last verses in perspective. And then look at these final verses as they describe for us the coming of the kingdom of the Lord and the restoration of his kingdom for his people. All right, so because this is our final look at the book of Obadiah, I want to summarize where we've been as we come to these last few verses, verses 19 through 21. It gives us a good framework of the story as a whole. It's good to do this when you're concluding a book of the Bible, but even more so as we look at these last few verses. So let's look back on the book of Obadiah as a whole, what we've looked at over the last month. If you remember Obadiah, he's one of those minor 12 prophets, one of those 12 minor prophetic books. And if you remember from the intro sermon, all the 12 minor prophetic books were actually originally in the Hebrew one book called the 12, written as one book. And of those 12 minor prophets, Obadiah is the most minor of them all. He's the shortest book, not only of the 12 minor prophets, he's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And not only is he the shortest of the minor prophets, but Obadiah is most likely the oldest of all 12 minor prophetic books. Meaning, it's most likely the first one written, probably around 850 B.C. So a little less than 100 years after the division of the great kingdom of Israel in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And if you remember, the author of the book is Obadiah. His name means Yahweh's servant. And he's most likely the Obadiah that's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 18. And that Obadiah, which is most likely this Obadiah, is a prophet in the service of that wicked king, Ahab. And what we're told about, the little bit that we're told about Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 is that he's a prophet under the service of King Ahab, but he's a good prophet, for he hides 100 of the Lord's prophets in caves to escape the bloodthirsty lust of Queen Jezebel. So when you think of Obadiah, he prophesied around the same time of Elijah. And here God calls Obadiah to be the one to deliver this prophecy of doom to Edom. And if you remember, this is a big deal because of the history behind the Israelites and the Edomites. They have over a 1,000-year feud going all the way back to Jacob and Esau, fighting in their mother's womb. The Israelites came from Jacob. The Edomites come from Esau. And they had this bitter rivalry for over 1,000 years. And all of that was leading up to this prophecy here in Obadiah. And the immediate context of the book of Obadiah is a prophecy. The context of this prophecy of this book is that of when Edom was watching and really cheering on these Gentile nations that invaded Judah and took down Jerusalem and took down the king's palace, stole all their possessions and actually took all the children except for one of the king's sons and his wives. That God's people suffered this great defeat and the Edomites were just next door just reveling in it, celebrating the downfall of Israel. So that's the background to this book. And the background to this prophecy from God through Obadiah to the Edomites. If you think about it, leading up to this book, the future of Israel seemed pretty dark. They just lost their king. They just lost their king's palace. They were just invaded by these two other Gentile nations. They were weakened. All their possessions were stolen. And while they were weak, guess what their neighbors, Edom, were strong. They were just invaded, and now Edom looks like they're impenetrable. They have their city in this rock, and no one can defeat them. For the Edomites believed that they were strong. Obadiah tells us this in verses 1 through 9 of just this titanic arrogance of the Edomites, how they believed that their defenses were impenetrable, that their walls of defense was literally a mountain. And their city was embedded in this mountain, and no one could scale those walls. They thought themselves to be invincible, the Edomites. Judah's defenses were easily taken by the Philistines and the Arabians, while Edom looked stronger than ever. For God's old covenant people here in 850 B.C., if you were in their shoes, it probably appeared like all hope was lost. The kingdom's divided. So there's no more united kingdom that they saw under King David and Solomon. They're divided. Their capital was pilfered through. And now Edom, their rivals, are taunting them, gloating them in their great downfall. Pretty hopeless situation, it appears. That's the context of the book of Obadiah. Now, what does God send Obadiah to do? To prophesy concerning Edom? Did he tell Obadiah to go to Edom and wave the white flag of surrender? Is that what we're told in this prophecy? Was he told to go to Edom like a dog with a tail between his legs? No, instead, this whole prophecy, God is sending Obadiah to deliver a terrible judgment. A prophecy of judgment that would come upon them. A terrible day of reckoning that God has promised to bring to them. A day in which all the Edomites will be destroyed, every last one of them.
So much so that not one survivor will be left in this terrible day of judgment by the Lord. That's what Obadiah was to tell the Edomites. While the Israelites looked the weakest and the Edomites looked the strongest. We saw in verses 10 through 18 God's promised punishment upon the Edomites. Those who appeared to be so strong, God was forewarning that judgment was coming specifically for their sins against his people and ultimately against him. All right, so that's a real quick summary of where we've been here in the book of Obadiah. Now we come to verses 19 through 21. And we are told what God will do with his people. You think about it, verses 1 through 18 is all about what God is going to do towards the Edomites and what he promises to do against them, which is judgment, righteous judgment. Well, these last three verses, we hear about how God will deal with his people. There's judgment for the Edomites, but what will God do with his people? What will he do with them? Now, before we get to the answer, I want to paint a picture for you of how God's people at this time may have not been that certain about the future and what God would do to them. For example, why were the Edomites destroyed? They are destroyed, if you remember looking through the text, for their sins, and their sins included pride, arrogance. Well, God's old covenant people at this time were not exactly a people who were after God's own heart. Let's just put it that way. If you remember going back to 2 Chronicles, where we're kind of told of the background of Obadiah historically, the whole reason that Judah was invaded by the Philistines and the Arabians, we're told, is specifically God's discipline against Judah for their sins. That they had a wicked king themselves. And God brought forth this judgment from Philistia and Arabia to bring discipline upon them through this invasion. So if you think about it, the time Obadiah is delivering this prophecy of doom and judgment to the Edomites, the Israelites didn't seem much better. They were in a time of sin and rebellion. So put yourself in that shoes. After you hear God's terrible judgment to the Edomites for the sins of their heart and for pride, you can see God's people thinking, what's going to happen with us, though? God's just. He's holy. Yeah, the Edomites deserve that, but what do we deserve? That could be on their mind. They could maybe be thinking, well, we have the same fate as the Edomites. We've committed sins maybe even worse than the Edomites. What will God do with us? What will our fate be with this thrice holy, just God? Well, we get the answer really beginning in verse 17. And will God's people's fate be that like that of the Edomites? We're told no. They will get the opposite. Edom will receive judgment, but God's people will receive salvation and restoration. Look at verse 17. It really kind of starts here in verse 17. We're told in the midst of this judgment that's coming upon the Edomites, we're told, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Here we see God is saying for his people, judgment won't come. This complete destruction like that came to the Edomites. It won't come to them. Instead, God promises them salvation and restoration. They will be in Mount Zion as holy people, possessing all that they lost in their invasion. They would be saved and restored. Mount Zion represented the fortress of Jerusalem. Symbolically, throughout the Bible, Mount Zion represented salvation. Not only will God's people be saved from that great day of judgment that's coming upon the Edomites, but they'll also be restored all that was taken from them, we're told in verse 17. They receive all their possessions back.
But even more than just their possessions, but look at verses 19 through 21 with me. We're told that they receive something more than possessions back. It says, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of the Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here in this prophecy to Obadiah, God is promising not just restoration of your possessions, but a restoration of land to God's people. Obadiah describes the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan. For example, just to give you some information, because it's hard sometimes you read verses 19 through 21 and not knowing where these cities are or what's the border here. But let me just give you a quick rundown. For example, Negev is south of Jerusalem. It's where Edom was. Okay? God is saying that land is going to be your land. Southwest of Judah was that of where the Philistines lived. God says, that's my kingdom as well. And that which was north of them in Ephraim and Samaria would be the kingdom of the Lord as well. And also in Gilead, which was northeast of Judah. The point Obadiah is making, really God is making through this prophecy, is that not only will Edom be destroyed and God's people saved, but God's kingdom will be completely restored here on earth one day. He ends by saying, deliverers shall go up to Mount Zion, the place of salvation, to rule over Mount Esau. Mount Esau being those who reject God, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Think the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham, that will be the Lord's. It will come to fruition. Now, these last few verses, verses 19 through 21, there's actually a lot of controversy and confusion when it comes to what these verses actually mean. The reason is because pretty much all Bible-believing Christians have agreed that these verses have not come true yet. Verses 19 through 21. That whatever is promised here has not been fully restored. I think all Bible-believing Christians agree on that. That's not really debated. But you ask, what makes these last few verses so controversial? Well, it's not necessarily the disagreement that these prophecies haven't been fulfilled, but it's the disagreement on what does the fulfillment of these prophecies actually look like, or what is the fulfillment of these prophecies? One way to put it. But one thing to think about before we even look at that is, what are we to make of this prophecy here at the end of Obadiah that hasn't come true yet? That's something we need to think about. Did God misspeak here through Obadiah? Well, we all know the answer to that. No. Just like his prophecy of judgment to Edom was sure and it happened, so too is God's promise of salvation and restoration. If he said it, if God spoke it, it will happen. It's almost like it's already happened. Remember, verse 8 said the Lord has spoken when it comes to the judgment of God against Edom. Well, he's spoken here, so it's as sure as done that it will happen, these promises of salvation and restoration. And just to remind you, think back to the prophecy of judgment. When did Obadiah deliver this prophecy of judgment to the Edomites? It was around 850 BC. When did he actually fulfill that prophecy of judgment? Around 500s, in the 500s B.C. So after this book was written, 350 years went before it was fulfilled. I mean, again, that's longer than the history of our nation. That's a very long time. That's many, many generations. Same too with this prophecy of God's restoration of his kingdom. It still hasn't happened, even though it's been 2,800 years since this prophecy. But just because it's been that long period of time, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, with God's people. But again, the controversy that comes into play in regard to this passage is exactly what's entailed with this promise. What is God promising his people here? For example, some would take this passage and say, God is promising here a specific piece of land there in the Middle East, those specific border areas that he's mentioned, what the Bible calls Canaan, that this specific land will be restored to the kingdom, and kingdom meaning the ethnic national people of Israel. And that the fulfillment of verses 19 through 21 is that this piece of land, specifically Canaan, will be restored to the national ethnic people of Israel, God's old covenant people. Now, that's a possible interpretation. It's a legitimate interpretation of this passage, other passages in the Old Testament. But there's another perspective and another interpretation, which I think is the better interpretation of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And that the fulfillment of this prophecy is not just in regards to a piece of land in the Middle East, but really a picture of the whole world being restored. And not restored to an ethnic people, ethnic national people of the Jews, but to all of God's new covenant people, the elect. I actually believe this is the better interpretation of this passage and the fulfillment of not only this passage, but the fulfillment of all the land promises throughout the Old Testament. For the Old Testament ends with God's people being restored back to the land of Israel after Babylonian captivity. However, it's not the fulfillment of this passage, because all of Canaan is promised to Abraham, and they don't get all of Canaan at the end of the Old Covenant. Their borders were not extended when they returned. If you think about it, when we go to the New Testament, when Christ enters the world, we're told that Christ is this true promised seed of Abraham. That the true offspring of Abraham is then those who are children of promise. We looked at that throughout the book of Galatians. That the true children of Abraham isn't the physical offspring or physical descendants of Abraham, but the true offspring of Abraham are his spiritual children, the children of promise by faith. Not the ethnic Jews, but of all Christians who are made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, as the gospel unfolds in the new covenant, we see it's clear that God's kingdom has been inaugurated, has begun. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom being here. The king has arrived, for the kingdom is being ushered in. And it's the kingdom of Christ, as he preaches throughout the new covenant. The kingdom is not limited to an ethnic people or limited to a piece of land as this restoration. But as we read throughout the new covenant, the New Testament, we see God's plan of redemption is for every tribe, nation, and language of people he will rescue. He will redeem them. That the kingdom of God is for the Samaritans and for the Gentiles. That Christ is a Savior for all people. That the church is made up of both Gentiles and Jews. It's a transnational people. And that is the true fulfillment of the children of Abraham, the children of promise. And then not only that, but the land that is promised. As we see in the new covenant, the fulfillment of this is not a strip of land in the Middle East, but it's the whole world being renewed and glorified. It's what the Bible calls the new heavens and new earth. It's what the Lord Jesus will usher in his second coming, which being the whole world, it will include that part of the Middle East, but it will include everything else. This is what the Apostle Peter prophesied, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a strip of land in Israel. Is that what 2 Peter 3 says? No, it says this. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Throughout the new covenant, there's never a desire for just the ethnic people to receive some worldly piece of property. That's not the fulfillment of this. But you see, throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, who was a Jewish Christian in the new covenant, he's not awaiting a piece of land in Jerusalem. We don't
see any of that in the New Testament. Instead, all the Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile in the New Testament, what they're waiting for is a new heavens and a new earth where heaven and earth meet. That's what they're waiting for. And it's for all of God's people.
That's what Revelation 21 is speaking about. The fulfillment of this passage, verses 19 through 21, is Revelation 21. Let me read this aloud for us. Brother Joseph read it earlier. We're told, and John's given this vision. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what all the new covenant is awaiting for. That's what we are waiting for as Christians. That's the great fulfillment of this promise in Obadiah throughout the old covenant and throughout the new covenant. And it's interesting, as you look at Revelation 21, as New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, it's described as a bride adorned for her husband. That New Jerusalem that's coming out of heaven isn't a physical city, it's a physical people. It's God's holy people that will come, and now God will dwell with them. They'll come down and reign with him forever in the new heavens and new earth, a world that's glorified, renewed, a world that has no more sin, no more mourning, where tears will be wiped away. Where their Lamb, where Christ in all of his glory will be in Emmanuel's land. That's the true promised land. And this is great news, brothers and sisters. This is the greatest news for us as Christians. This is our great hope that we're looking forward to. This is what's promised here in Obadiah verses 19 through 21. The future of God's people, including us this afternoon, is eternity with God in the new heavens and new earth. That's our future as a church. That's our future for all of God's people across the world and across time, is eternity with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. I can't think of a more glorious ending than that. Right? Glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, I think the great temptation for all of us is to be pessimistic, is to be tempted. I mean, just let the aspects of the culture seep into our own mind and our own thinking and think, well, if it hasn't happened for 2,800 years, surely it's not really going to happen. Surely it sounds too good to be true. Is that really going to happen? Well, let me point you back to the book of Obadiah. And this is where Obadiah can be instructive for us all. Were the Edomites destroyed? Yes. None of us have met an Edomite. When God promised that the Edomites would be destroyed, they were. It's almost as we look back on that prophecy and that judgment, as terrible as it is, it can be a sign to us knowing that God keeps all of his promises. And just like the Edomites were destroyed, so will God's people be saved and restored. So when you think of the book of Obadiah, it should remind us, there's a lot of implications from it. Repentance of our sins and terrible judgment of God's holiness and wrath. But it's also a sign that God keeps his promises. What he did to the Edomites, he kept his word. And the same word he gives to us in verses 19 through 21 and the rest of the Bible, he will bring to fruition. Even though it feels like it's been forever, over 2,800 years. God has said it will happen, so it will happen. Now you ask, when will it happen? I don't know. It could be today. It could be right now. Christ splits the skies and ushers in the new heavens, new earth. It could be right now. It could be next week. It could be another 2,800 years. We don't know. Just like the Edomites didn't know exactly when judgment was coming for them.
But brothers and sisters, do not weary in doing good. Instead, look with hope. Anticipate the coming of Christ. Anticipate the ushering of the new heavens and new earth. Also, as Christians and Bible-believing Christians, no matter your view on the different details of the end times, of what may happen, what may not happen, every Christian should be an optimillennial. Maybe if J.R. Tolkien can coin new words, maybe I can coin a new word today. You have all these different ways of viewing the end times. If y'all have heard of premillennial, all-millennial, post-millennial, all these different millennials of what will happen in the end and predicting different events to happen first or last. The most important thing we all need to be, no matter where we fall and how we might specifically interpret this passage and what we think will happen in the end times with other Bible passages, what we should all be as Christians are optimillennials, meaning we should all be optimistic about the future. For God's people, all of us. There's no reason a Christian should be despairing of God's future because he's already told us what will happen in our future, which is salvation, complete restoration, glory with him in eternity forever in a world where there's no sin and no tears and no mourning. There's no better ending than that. And that's what God promises to all of us. He promises a happy ending for us all. You can say all of his people. So we need to be optimistic about the future, our future as God's people. We shouldn't be a people who are known for being anxious or fearful. We shouldn't be people who are depressed about the future. We should not be a people who are panicking about the future. Instead, we should be a people who are optimistic. For we know God wins in the end. We know God triumphs. We know his kingdom will reign forever and ever. Amen. We know us as his people will dwell with him and reign with him forever. I mean, think of all the great hymns we have, all the great songs we sung even this afternoon. We're bound for the promised land, church. And hallelujah. No matter what your circumstances look like right now, you know, Israel's circumstances didn't look that great in their day. And the evil were prospering. We could maybe look in our day and think, wow, my life, America, doesn't really look that great. And look, those who are evil are prospering. Why should we have any optimism? Because we don't judge our feelings or our affections upon what's going on in our circumstances. We base them upon God's word and his promises. And his promise is one day all things will be made new and his people will dwell with him forever. We're bound for the promised land, and that's God's promise to us that he will keep. That's the future of the church. That's the future. That's your future, Christian. So now as we think of the book of Obadiah, what is this ancient book written to an extinct people like the Edomites, written over 3,000 years ago, have to do with us as a church? A lot. It reminds us of our bright and glorious future ahead. Of God's kingdom reigning here on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, in the light of our bright and glorious future, we must live as a cheerful people, rejoicing in the victory God has already won and ultimately will win in the end. We're not a defeated people. Our foe is the one who's been defeated. Satan, sin, death, that's been defeated. We're a victorious people. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us, the Apostle Paul will say. So the book of Obadiah, for a book that started so grim, or most of it was so grim about judgment, it ended with a pretty good ending, the happiest endings of all. It ended with the happily ever after for God's people. And that's not just how Obadiah ends, but that's how the Bible ends as a whole in Revelation 21 of the new heaven and new earth. And not only does the Bible end with a happily ever after for God's people, that's how human history as we know it will end for God's people as happily ever after. I mean, and then eternity is on the next page for the life of God's people forever dwelling with him. So church, can you see the promised land with eyes of faith today? That's what you're bound for. God's already paid our ticket for it. The train's coming. That day, that good getting up morning is coming one day for all of us. That we are bound for the promised land. No one can take it away from us. That's what's awaiting for us as a church, as God's people, is glory. Now you could say the book of Obadiah is what J.R.R. Tolkien called a Yucca catastrophe. A great calamity against Judah happened. They were invaded. But ultimately it turns out for their good. That the promise of eternity for his people. Now we know what's the greatest Yucca catastrophe in all of human history. I think this is why Tolkien said, I think this is really what influences Tolkien to say the greatest stories are the ones that end happily ever after. Not only happily ever after, but are these Yucca catastrophes, because he's basing it off the greatest story ever told. And the greatest story ever told is the story of Christ, the gospel. That's the greatest Yucca catastrophe of all time. That which looked the most bleak, the death of the Son of God on the cross, beaten and shamed and all those things, dying by the Romans, looked like the greatest defeat of all time. You can see Satan rejoicing in the downfall of God and his people. Him boasting about this great calamity that fell upon God and his people. Satan thinking he put that into Judas's heart, and look what he accomplished. That he's defeated God and his people. All of God's people, Peter, all abandoned Christ. It looked terrible. But then what happened a few days later? On that glorious first resurrection Sunday, the rock was rolled away. Christ rose victoriously from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And what looked like the worst tragedy ever turned out to be the greatest salvific event in all of history. By dying, Jesus saved us. That's the greatest Yucca catastrophe of all time. That the Lord Jesus took on the greatest of calamities. He took on a calamity worse than Edom and Judah and all of human history combined, taking God's wrath on Calvary. Christ received it. He died. He was buried. And then he rose 3 days later, conquering it all. And when Christ rose, guess what he rose with? What type of body did he have? Like just same old body? No, a glorified body. And when Christ had that glorified body, guess what he was pointing to us? He was showing us that's what the future looks like. That's what we're all going to look like with glorified bodies. It's not just us. That's what the whole cosmos will look like. Glorified. Perfected. He will just be the first. And what happened with his body will happen to all of the cosmos. That's where we're headed. And the only reason you or I or any of us will make it to the promised land is because of Christ. It's not because of any good works that were bound to the promised land. It's all of grace. It's all because of what Christ did. It's because he was cut off, we could be grafted in. It's because he was forsaken, we could be reconciled. So yes, the kingdom is the Lord's. Yes, it's Jesus who reigns, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is reigning right now in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But one day, Christ will return. And when he returns, it will be a terrible great day of judgment for those who've rejected him. But also, it will be the most wonderful, glorious day for all of his people. For it will be a day in which he ushers in the new heavens, new earth, the promised land, and we will dwell with him forever. Now, folks, that's a happily ever ending, isn't it? And this ain't a fairy tale or a fictional story. This is a true story of the world. This is our story. This is God's story. It's his story. It's true history. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.